Many years ago, there was a conference in Britain, and it was on comparative religions. Experts from around the world debated what, if any, difference Christianity had from other religions. And the debate went on for a while until C.S. Lewis entered the room, and Lewis inquired, you know, what all the commotion was about. And the religious leaders around him replied that they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution to world religions. And Lewis responded almost instantly. He said, oh, that's easy. Grace. Grace. It's very true. The difference between all of man-made religions and Christianity is a five-letter word. Grace. The notion that God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, goes against every instinct of human nature. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval from their deity, whatever that may be. Only Christianity makes God's love unconditional. So the difference between Christianity and every other religion that has ever existed is grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about grace. Religions of man base them upon human achievement. Only Christianity, only the gospel of Christ rests on divine accomplishment. Man, that is a world of difference. That is a Pacific Ocean of difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. Christianity is the only true religion because it's founded upon God's amazing grace. And this is what I want to focus our attention on today. This is our last series in this series, this foundational series on doing church God's way, if you will. We've gone through 8 messages, and we are coming to the very end of this today. I've covered a lot of territory, and I wanted to do that just as the start of the Master's Church, you know, lay the foundation. What are the things we are about? What are the things that we hold to, our core values? And so we talked about the fact that, number one, the Master's Church has to have a priority of bringing glory to God. That is absolutely number one. And going along with that, we talked about the fact that we have to be a Bible-driven church. We have to be about God's Word. That's what we're about. And then we talked about the church here is going to be a gospel-saturated church and an evangelism-minded church. That's part of the Great Commission. We need to be doing that. And then we talked about the fact that this church would be Christ-centered and prayer-focused. And then last week, we laid the foundation that we were going to be a church that was going to be growth-determined. And that brings us to this message, and I want to add to that rich list of priorities the importance for us to be a grace-purposed church. So those are the 8 messages. You might say, wait a minute, you left out a few things. There's other things we could talk about. Isn't there other foundations? Well, yeah, I mean, we could go on for the next 20 weeks, couldn't we? We could talk about, you know, God's love. We could talk about all kinds of different things. Fellowship, the mercy of God. I mean, just you can continue and continue. But in one sense, when you talk about we are a Bible-driven church, you've included it there as well. And so everything that I've ever wanted to talk about is summed up in we are a Bible-driven church. But there may be a time and purpose to go back and highlight other aspects of who we are as a church or what our priorities are. Today, it's grace-purposed. We'll let these 8 messages stand on their own. So grace-purpose is where we're going to focus on today. And what we are going to do as a church, what we are going to engage in as a church, is that we want God's grace to surround us. And we want to sense God's grace as a church in everything that we do, feeding our gratitude, driving our passions, our love for Christ and our love for our neighbor. Grace does that. Grace is the driving attribute of God and what He gives to us that drives this home for us. Let me set up the message this way. There are three foundational truths that grace teaches us. Three foundational truths that grace teaches us. Number one, first of all, grace teaches us that God is the source. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to be in Titus for a little bit of time, but we are going to jump around. So if you're very quick with your Bible, you can keep up with me. If not, you can just listen. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Here's what God's word says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all peoples. You know, grace is not a human idea. We could never come up with that idea. It doesn't come from our minds. It's not some impersonal principle that's out there. The source of grace is Jesus Christ. You see that right here in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. And this is the message of Christianity, that grace has appeared, bringing salvation in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared to bring us the message that our sins can be forgiven and we could go to heaven because of Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And there, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the fact that this grace comes from the Trinity. The grace of the second person of the Trinity. And then love is manifested by the Father, and the fellowship is of the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is involved. And Paul links here grace with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he starts all of his letters in the New Testament, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, its source is in Christ. That's where it comes from. Why does God give us grace? Why did he give us grace in a person? Why does God care about us? We have done so bad, haven't we? There's nothing in us that would have God to care about us. No matter how bad humanity has acted, though, God has sought us out in his love. Isn't that wonderful? It's like the banker who went to the farmer and said, I have some good news and I have some bad news. Which would you like to hear first? Well, I guess the bad news, said the farmer. The banker said, your crops have failed. You cannot pay off your loan you have borrowed. Your mortgage note on your house is in default. Your farm equipment will have to be repossessed. You have no means to pay back. You are so broke, there is nothing you could ever do to get out of debt. There was a long silence. What's the good news? Said the farmer. The good news is that I'm going to keep on banking with you. Isn't that grace? The grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ. Is God's way of saying, despite the utter failure of humanity, I am still going to do business with you because my grace has appeared in Jesus Christ. That's what God did. He reached down to a hopeless world like ours, to a wretched people like us, totally depraved, with no hope, no means of salvation. He reaches down and he says, I'm going to grace you with my son. No matter how bad you've messed up, I'm giving you grace. Grace, by definition, is God showing us kindness, which we don't deserve. The Greek word charis, it's used 155 times in the New Testament. It means a generous favor freely given to those of us who don't deserve anything. Loving kind treatment to those who deserve judgment. Wow, that's grace. God's grace is unmerited favor towards sinful humanity. But he delivers this. He delivers this to us who deserve eternal wrath and eternal hell. We get grace. That is so wonderful. It's God's free and completely, let me say that again, completely unearned favor from the hand of God which he blesses for eternity those who believe in Christ. Grace has appeared, friends, in the person of Jesus Christ. And it happened in a moment in the incarnation. Grace became visible to us. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus here is the Word, and he came, and we looked at him, and we saw him, and what did we see? We saw grace and truth in a person of Jesus. Bethlehem is where grace was incarnated, where kindness was incarnated, where love, the love of God, was there in the form of Christ. It appears at that point, that apex point in history, grace appeared. And you know, it came to rescue us from certain doom, from serious fate, eternal death in hell. The Bible speaks about Christ saving us from spiritual damnation, death at the hands of God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, the Bible says in Matthew 10:28. Hell with no end, no rest, no hope. Hell where there be suffering and anguish, the Bible says, for eternity. I almost can't even say those words. But grace appeared to snatch us from that certain fate. We are all in the same boat. We're headed for the same lake of fire. And yet God comes down and he snatches us off that boat. Every aspect of salvation is predicated on grace. Jason read earlier Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's worth reading again. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't do good deeds to get it. You can't do anything but receive it by God's grace, his sovereign grace. It's all of grace. Charles Spurgeon has a book, All of Grace. I recommend that to you. It's wonderful. All of grace. Sola gratia. Grace alone. Galatians 1:15 and 16. Paul says here, giving his testimony, he says, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. He didn't just call me. He called me through grace. There was no other way to come but through grace and to reveal his son and me. And friends, he's done that to every one of us who have believed in Christ. He's called us by his grace. Romans 3:23 and 24. It says here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so here is a perfect God, and here is a sinful humanity. You can't even put them in the same room. And so what does God do? He comes and he justifies freely by his grace. Even though you and I are not perfect, God made a way for you to be perfect in his sight. When God sees us, who does he see? Jesus. Is Jesus perfect? Yes. And so he sees us. We have this alien righteousness, every one of us. In other words, it's foreign to us. In ourselves, we're just wretched. There's nothing there. But then Christ comes, we're saved, and we have this alien forensic righteousness imputed to us who believe in Christ. So God sees us, he sees us perfect. It's the only way we can get into heaven. And it's all predicated because of grace. Mark Fallon was a young pilot in the Royal Air Force in 1987. He was on a routine training mission in South Wales when something went terribly wrong. He lost control of the plane and it crashed. Both Fallon and the navigator on board were instantly killed. However, the story behind the story was that it appeared that the plane was going to crash in the town of Tenterfield. If the pilot and the navigator could have ejected at the proper time, the plane would have indeed went into that town and killed many, many people. Instead, they delayed their ejection. They steered the doomed plane into the countryside and died because of that. The local newspaper editor said, there's a feeling in this town that we have that we owe our lives to those two pilots. They could have easily ejected sooner to save their own life, but they crashed into the mountain to save ours. Isn't that a picture of God's grace? God's punishment was coming toward us like a screaming jet, and Jesus could have bailed out at any time, which would have left us dead in our own sins. But rather than save himself, he saved us by steering away God's wrath and bringing death upon himself and dying in our place. So many wonderful illustrations of grace, and they're needful to help us be reminded and to help it embellish the truth of what grace is. But that is grace, the power of the gospel that separates Christianity from everything. Secondly, grace teaches us, remember, grace is a teacher this morning. It teaches us God is the source of it all. Grace teaches us, secondly, how to live. Look at Titus, back to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, look at this. It says right here, "For the grace of God has appeared, instructing us." That's the word there, teaching us. Underscore that in your Bibles. "The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So you see it right here. The grace of God, it trains us, it guides us, it teaches us, it instructs us how to live in a lost and dying world. Grace is a teacher, and we are so completely grateful for this. And in turn, when we learn about what grace teaches us, we live a life of gratitude. Now, here in this sentence, in verse 12, there's two negative statements and three positive statements. Notice, first of all, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Deny ungodliness. So grace is training us to reject godless ways. And to reject godless ways means that we refuse, utterly refuse, personal wrong choices when we are tempted to make them. That's what that's saying right there. Grace teaches us to refuse to sin when we're tempted. So if you come across something on your computer and there is an urge and a desire in you to click on that image or whatever it may be, what does grace say? No, absolutely not. You don't do that. The NIV actually translates it this way. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. No, I'm not going to do it. Grace is too important. God is too important. I'm not doing it. And grace is teaching us to repudiate that. Even though there's an inward sin nature that wants to do things, grace is stronger. The power of the Holy Spirit is stronger to deny, to refuse, to reject ungodliness. And then grace also teaches us, verse 12, to deny worldly desires. That's what it says right here. And so worldly desires, that can mean a lot of things, couldn't it? Generally, anything that's contrary to God's way of thinking, anything that is of this earthly system of sensuality, anything that's of this system that we're in of pride, pride of life, the lust of the heart, pleasure seeking. And so we reject ambition that says we want to be famous so people can love us. That's a worldly desire, isn't it? And we can go down the list of what worldly desires are. And so that temptation comes in. I want to be famous and loved by the world. And grace says, no. No, because that's not right, you know? We want to make Jesus famous, not us. We're happy with our families and friends, and whatever happens is God's will. But listen, we're not seeking after those things. We're saying no to desires that are fleshy. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, it just gives us a list. And what I find when I talk to people a lot of times, and I've done a lot of counseling, and people will say, you're talking about sins. Well, like what sins, you know? What, you know, you got to be specific, don't you, sometimes with some people? It's almost like they can justify anything and say, you know, well, I guess almost nothing qualifies in their theology for sin. Well, all you got to do is look at Galatians 5, and it gives you a list. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. There's a list. And each one of those could be explained. It's worthwhile to explain them, but you get the gist. These are worldly desires here. Those sins are not good for us. They're not good. And they're an abomination to God. So we say no. And grace teaches us not to be conformed to this world. Romans 12:2 tells us that. Do not be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the perfect will of God. Back to Titus 2:12. Now the positive side of the coin. Grace not only teaches us negative, what to avoid, but it teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Hear the word of God. Grace trains us to live a life of sensibility. That word here that's translated sensibly could mean sobriety. You need to have a sharp mind in today's world. Clear thinking, sound mind. It could mean living under self-control or moderately or sanely is actually a good way to translate that. Listen, if you want to see the opposite of living sanely in our world, just look at what's going on with these riots. Look at what's going on in politics. Defund the police. Is that living sanely? How does that make any sense at all? It doesn't. What the platform is going on in the Democratic Party, does that make any sense? And I'm not political, but I'm just saying that stuff is anti-God. Abortion? Killing innocent lives. Defunding the police so mobs and riots can run rampant? Unbelievable. It's insane. It's the opposite of this word here. We need to be sane. And by the way, there's some insanity going on in the church. And I don't need to remind you of that. And that's even worse. It's a lot worse in God's eyes. Some of the stuff we see on television. And when we see that stuff, we say, that's what we're not supposed to do. And grace teaches us that. And there's a progression here, what he says. He says, control yourself, if you will. You know, live moderately and sanely, and you will live rightly and godly in front of the world. And in turn, that will ultimately please God. And so, when is this going to happen? Do we wait to live sanely? Do we put it off until we're older? Some people say, I want to sow my wild oats. I want to enjoy my life. Well, first of all, that's not enjoyment in God's book, and neither is it really in a Christian's book, because if you do pleasures, you know, seek pleasure and whatever you think you need to do to sow your wild oats, you're going to be miserable as a Christian. So you can't really do it. So you might as well just go with the good holy book that tells you how to live and let the Holy Spirit help you to do that. But when do you do it? Paul says, look at this. In this present age. Not waiting for the next age. Not waiting until you're 90 years old and taking your last few breaths. Then I'll serve God. Then I'll repent. Then I'll believe. Let me just say something. You're never going to do it. You'll never make it to that moment. If that is your goal in life, and I've heard people say that. I've heard people say, I'm going to wait until I get gray hair because I need to enjoy my youth. And then I'll start to come to church and everything will be fine. Do you really think God is going to allow you to wait? Can you mock God that way? God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you shall what? Reap. So people, don't put it off. Children, don't put it off. It is fun to serve the Lord. It is joyous. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. In Hebrews 4:7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he's giving us something here. Grace, by its very nature, teaches us, don't push God away. Don't do that. The Master's church is going to be about grace in this present time. And we're going to preach it, live it, and glorify God for it. Thirdly, grace teaches us that it is sufficient. It is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient. Whew. How many times have you gone to that passage in times of need? How many times have you read that verse as a Christian? My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I don't want you to miss this. First of all, where did Paul go here? Did he start with a psychiatrist? No. Where does he go? He went to the Lord. When you are in agony, you go to the Lord. Paul's telling us, here's the pattern. You know, here's the example. If you want to follow the example, here's what I did. I went to the Lord, not a bottle of pills, not a liquor cabinet, not a lifestyle of destructive behavior. I went to the Lord, and by implication, so should you all, for every generation to hear this. And when I'm in my deepest pain, Paul's saying, I have this thorn of my flesh. I have this messenger of Satan who's there to pummel me. And that word that he uses there in the preceding verses means to punch with the knuckles. The root word has knuckles. When you punch somebody with your knuckles in the face, it doesn't feel good. And this messenger from Satan was beating Paul up. And he's pleading with the Lord. Three times I asked the Lord, take this away from me. Take it away, Lord. And it's causing him pain, and he's miserable, and he's crying out to the Lord. And my question is, did the Lord answer Paul's prayer? Now, I got a little smirk because it's a trick question. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Three times Paul pleads. The Lord gave him this thorn in the flesh. He asked, may it depart from me, God. And Paul asked the Lord that. In effect, God says, yes, I'll take it away, and I'm going to do it in a different way than you think. I'm not going to remove it. I'm going to take it away by having given you grace to bear it. He did answer that. He answered that tremendously. It may not have been what Paul exactly wanted to hear, but when he realized it, he says, my grace is sufficient to you, and Paul sucks that in. He says, now I understand. That makes sense. Yes, now I'm happy about that. That's better than you taking it away, Lord, because you knew I needed to be humbled. The Apostle Paul needed to be humbled? Yes. What does that say for you and I? Boy. Now, we need to be reminded of this. That's why I'm telling you something you may already know. But we need to be reminded that his grace is sufficient for salvation, trials, it's sufficient for everything, and we need to talk about this over and over again. In fact, there's the illustrations of the world we live in, there's a plethora of them to remind us that his grace is sufficient. Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells of an occasion he was driving home after a weary, long day. He was feeling tired and a little depressed. And a verse came to his mind, the verse, my grace is sufficient for you. And to remind him of this truth, he compared himself to a little fish in the Thames River there in England. Just a little fish. And he thought this little fish is drinking in all this water, day by day, day by day. In fact, is he going to drink the whole stream up? And he heard Father Tam say to him, drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you. And then he thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, worried and afraid, thinking that its daily consumption of the corn might exhaust all the supplies, and that little mouse would starve to death. And then Joseph comes along and senses its fear and says, cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you. And then he thought of a man climbing to the summit of a high mountain and reaching the very highest point of the mountain and dreading lest he might exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere, by breathing it up there, and the Creator booms from heaven. Breathe away, old man, and fill your lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for you. That is what God is booming to from heaven every day to us, isn't it? My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for every need you have in life, no matter what it may be. And think of illustrations in this world, just like Charles Spurgeon did, to reaffirm and underscore the truth of grace. His grace is sufficient for all of us. Let us never forget it. Let us be reminded every day. Let us come back here every Sunday and be reminded. And you know what? It'll never be familiar to true born-again Christians. We will never feel contempt. You'll never say, Pastor, will you quit talking about grace? The Spirit of God won't say that to you. You'll hear it. You'll hear it gladly. You'll expand your mind about it. You'll crave for it. You will be upset if I don't preach it. Now, don't be upset with me, but you may be upset because we're going to preach it. And when you don't hear it, you're going to miss it because it's grace. You know, Paul received that answer from the Lord. He was so completely satisfied with what he heard. 2 Corinthians 12:10, here's what he said. Therefore, thank you for the answer, Lord. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That is very comforting for us today. He says, then I can deal with anything. I know it's there. No matter what heartache comes my way, no matter what infirmity, when I'm weak in myself, when I realize I need to be humble, there's nothing in me, I can go to him. He is strong. He's got all the energy and power in the universe and beyond. Then I am strong in myself through the Holy Spirit. And the problem comes in when we reject his strength. We want his strength, but then we forget about it. And we begin to go in our own strength, and everybody here can affirm that, including, you know, myself. We think about how many times we try to do something in our own strength, and then grace hits us and reminds us back. It's like the story of a dad. He was rearranging the furniture in his office. He had this large, heavy desk, and he was pushing it from one side of the office to the other, and his 5-year-old son was watching him do that. And so he came over in between the arms of his father, as his father was pushing the desk, and he got in between him with his little arms and started pushing, you know, and the desk just moved right across the floor. But at one point, the little boy said, Dad, stop, I can do this myself. Go away, let me try it myself. And he tries to push, he huffs, he puffs, he strains. The desk didn't move an inch. Daddy wasn't behind him any longer. You know, that's what too many Christians do, isn't it? They are trying to live life in their own strength and wondering why they can't get anywhere spiritually. They inadvertently tell the Father to stand to the side, and I'll do it. And the Father waits, and then grace comes back to mind, and they get realigned back, the Father behind, and everything starts to flow. Grace is always enough. We have to run to it, though. We can't ignore it because it satisfies us. Let me give you one more illustration. How people treat God's grace to teach us what not to do, okay? There was a certain poor man. He spent many years saving money to realize his dream of going on a luxurious cruise. So he saved all his money, finally got enough money to buy this ticket. He's going to go on this cruise. However, he only had enough money to go on the cruise. And so he didn't think he could afford the extravagant food on the cruise ship, so he had to bring crackers and peanut butter. That's all I could afford. So after a few days of observing the other passengers feasting away on all this delicious food, he had his peanut butter and crackers there, and they became stale and tasteless. So he asked the porter, he said, can I work so I can enjoy some of that food? I'll work for it. I'll do anything, but I need to taste that food. I have no money to buy it. Well, sir, said the porter, don't you realize that the meals are included with your ticket? You may eat as much as you want. The whole thing is free. Lots of Christians live like that man, not realizing the unlimited provisions that God has given us. We don't understand all that is ours in Christ. We munch on these stale little scraps. Friends, there's no need to live like that, is there? Why? Because grace has appeared, giving us all things richly, 1 Timothy 6 says, all things richly to enjoy. Everything we could ever want, need, or ask for is already bought. It's already paid for in the cost of admission, the nails of Christ. It's already bought. It's paid in full. That's what the Master's Church is all about. We've got to be grace-purposed. The nails have gone through the wrists, the side, the feet of Christ. And this is why we preach His grace. And this is why we live in His grace. And this is why we are satisfied in His grace. Father God, my prayer for this church, this wonderful church that you have established by your grace, my prayer for these wonderful people in this congregation is that as they go through their week in this beautiful summer, this August month, that little illustrations would pop into their minds as reminding them of grace. Things that would come to them to just reaffirm the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit. That we would realize, that all we need is you. And when we have you and we find Christ and we understand the message of the cross and the resurrection, that we get in on everything. We are co-heirs with you, dear Lord Jesus, that we have your inheritance, and that in and of itself is enough. It's beyond enough. It's actually an overabundance. It's so much more. It's like having all of the riches of the world and having one day to live. There's no way we could ever exhaust it. We thank you for your grace. We pray, God, that this church would never remove itself from being grace-purposed. That's where we're going to stand. That's where the hill we're going to die on. And I pray that each and every one of us would propagate that message to this lost and dying community around us who need desperately this message of the gospel of God's grace. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, Amen.